We will be looking at the words of the passage pretty much as a whole, but I'd like to concentrate upon the truth that is set out in the verse 6. It was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, "Come in, thy wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings." Here you have a deceiver's cover blown. A fraud exposed. This is one of those passages in God's Word where, as you try to stand into the history of the events recorded here, you realize that this woman must have got the surprise of her life. What a surprise it must have been for her to have her cover blown in this way. There is a brazen attempt to deceive God recorded in these verses. It's a tactic that so many follow even to this day. As I was thinking about this, you know, there's no area of life where more fraud exists than in the arena of a man's relationship to God. I know we live in times when it seems that every time we open the newspaper or watch the news, it seems there's some fraudulent scheme or other that's being exposed, and people are being defrauded from their homes or vast sums of money or losing their life savings or whatever it may be. It seems that these things are going on. We live in a deceitful world, where there are, it seems, any number of those that are ready to take advantage of the gullible and to defraud them. But what fraud persists in this area of a man's relationship with God? Now, if ever there is an area of life where fraud should not be found, it's right at this point. Because as we shall see, any attempt to deceive God is doomed to failure. But you know how it is in the world of the scam artist. So often all that is required is just a brass neck and that supreme self-confidence just to carry the thing off, no matter how ridiculous it may seem or how far-fetched the fraud that he is perpetrating may seem. If he can stick to it and stay his ground, often he can carry it off. But here is a fraud that is doomed to fail. And yet there are multitudes today living, trying to brazen out a fraud as far as their relationship with God is concerned. I was reminded of the words that the Lord, very similar parallel passage, really in the book of Ezekiel, centuries after Jeroboam's time, but the same fraud was still going on. In Ezekiel's day, in Ezekiel 33 and the verse 31, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and he's letting him into some of the secrets that he needed to know of what was going on all around him. For example, in verse 30, "Also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." And Ezekiel, they can come and they can say, "We want to hear you preach." And they come and they sit as those that have an interest in the things of God. But they have no interest. Their heart is pursuing covetousness. Their heart is filled with selfishness and wickedness and sin, and they have no real interest in the Word of God at all. Though they're sitting right there, looking like they're listening, maybe even using the right language, exchanging pleasantries with the preacher, but not the least interest in what Ezekiel had to say. But you see, God knew what was going on. He knew what was going on. And he told Ezekiel, much as he knew what was going on here in this occasion, and told Ahijah, led him into the secret of what was happening unseen by him. Now, such an attempt to deceive God is always an expression, a natural expression of idolatry. If there's one thing that Jeroboam and his kingdom is synonymous with in biblical history, it's idolatry. Jeroboam was the one who initiated the reintroduction of idolatry in the northern kingdom that had broken away from the house of David. And you have some of these things referred to in the passage that we read. He was preeminently an idolater, setting up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, bringing in an alternative form of religion. Oh, to be sure, he retained some of the terminology from the worship of God. There was some similarity in the practices that were put in place, but it was all radically different at heart. It was idolatry. It was false religion. It was an abomination. In fact, to the degree that the Lord charges Jeroboam in verse 9 of having cast God behind his back. But out of that flows this attempt to deceive Ahijah, and ultimately an attempt to deceive God. A wrong view of God, you see, always fuels man's own attempt to deceive God. Why does he attempt to deceive God? For the Christian who has had their eyes opened and recognizes the biblical revelation of God, it seems a preposterous thing. How can it be that a man would try to deceive the God who knows the heart, knows the mind, knows the end from the beginning, is in all places at all times, sees and understands all things? How is it possible to try to deceive such a God? But the reality is, the sinner and those, even the deluded, even among God's people, who attempt to deceive God, they don't see God in those terms. Only a lunatic would try to deceive the God who can read the mind. But you see, those who don't believe God knows what they're thinking and think that they can hide those things from God, they're quite happy to try to deceive him. And because Jeroboam had this entirely wrong, idolatrous view of God, he was naturally inclined to try to deceive God and to attempt to deceive God's servant, here the aged prophet Ahijah. Undoubtedly, as this little scheme is put into action, pride was at work. Jeroboam was anxious to save face. He's the king. He has just introduced a whole new religion. What are his supporters going to think of him now coming back to try to get a word from God? There's something wrong there. He's trying to preserve the illusion that his own religion was sufficient, even though he knew it wasn't. He's trying to save face. And so he sets up this little fraudulent scheme, whereby his wife will come, feigning herself to be someone entirely different, attempting to deceive the prophet and to deceive God himself. What foolish things men are moved to do in pride, in order to preserve face. There is an attempt to deceive God, to save face before man. What a foolish thing that is. And yet there are multitudes today that for the sake of preserving a reputation, which is really only an illusion, they are prepared to try the impossible and deceive God. What would so-and-so think if I ever was to break down and to admit what I really know myself to be? That's what lies in the background here. What would my subjects think? What would my people think? What would all of those fellows I have ordained as priests think? What would all those worshippers think who I have encouraged to come and worship these new golden calves? What would they think? Better to try to deceive God and preserve that illusion. Preserve the goodwill of those subjects and priests and worshippers. I'll try this great swindle and deceive God. I want you to notice, as we look at this passage, first of all, there is a bold attempt to deceive God and God's servant, the prophet Ahijah. There is an attempt to deceive the prophet in order to obtain a word from the Lord. That's really what lies at the bottom of all of this. What was the motivation? Jeroboam wanted a word from God. He knew he needed a word from God. He wanted to be in a place of fellowship with God where the Lord would speak to him and tell him what he needed to know. But you see, the implication of all of this was that both he and his wife knew that their lifestyle, their sin, was such that God had nothing to say to him. For Jeroboam to either appear in person or his wife to appear undisguised as his representative, they both were acutely aware, Ahijah is not going to give us the word that we want. They were in some distress. They were in a time of crisis. Their son was ill, and they wanted a word from God. How often a time of crisis in the lives of men and women precipitates such a desire? What does God want to say? What does God have to say to me? I want a word of comfort from the Lord. I want a word of guidance from the Lord. So often there is. And I believe that it's an indication of the fact that man is a fallen creature who has come from the Creator's hand, and still stamped on his being is a knowledge of God that convicts him and challenges him. They knew, we can't get a word from God and appear before him as we really are. And we're going to have to try to come up with some kind of a device to get a word from God. And the best thing they could come up with was, let's pretend to be something else. And despite all of their own religion, the witness of their own heart in the hour of crisis was, they were strangers to God. They were strangers to him. You know, there's nothing more tragic than to come into a time of crisis to realize that your religion is empty, nothing in it. And really, when you think about it, the crisis that Jeroboam and his wife found themselves in wasn't really that great a crisis. Oh, it was a serious matter to be facing. The prospect of a child being ill and perhaps dying. But the reality was that in those times that was common. That was the common experience of mankind. And even such a severe trial is nothing to the crisis that lies ahead of men in eternity as they come to death. The thought of going out to meet God. And if on such an occasion as this, Jeroboam was acutely aware of the fact, my religion is useless. What an awful thing to contemplate going to meet God on the basis of a religion that is empty. He was attempting this deceit in order to obtain a word from the Lord. And they made a common mistake. There are many that fall into this snare. Acutely aware of their own unworthiness to meet God as they are, put on a pretense. That's all that's needed. And then they made another mistake. They thought, well, all we really need to do is deceive the old prophet. If we can deceive him, well, we've deceived God. You know how many make that mistake today? All they need to do is make a good impression with the preacher, as if his approval is all that really matters. At the end of the day, even if Ahijah had been taken in, it wouldn't have made any difference. But there is in the heart of man, it seems, that natural tendency that if I can only gain the approval of a preacher or a priest or a prophet or some sort of religious figure, that's good, that's it, done, sealed, settled, done and dusted. That's a tragedy. That's a mistake. That is an error. That is a delusion. They tried to carry through this fraud. And here's a strange thing. Even in verse 2, as they're devising this scheme, Jeroboam says to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. He refers to the fact that God, through Ahijah, told him what the future was going to be. The Lord knew what was going to happen. Now, Jeroboam obviously didn't get the full significance of what he was actually saying here, because had the truth of this really settled on his heart, he would have thought, now, wait a minute. What am I trying to do? To deceive the God who I know knows the unknowable, who knows the secrets that are beyond the mind of man. But he was blind to that reality. And so set up this nice little scheme to deceive the prophet, thinking that he could deceive God. Now, it's interesting as you look at this situation, just to observe the disadvantage that Ahijah was at in this whole matter. The old prophet. He's about to have a fraud perpetrated upon him by Jeroboam and his wife. And he is described for us in verse 4, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. He's an old man. He's blind. If ever there was going to be an easy one to deceive, it was going to be Ahijah. This one, as we might say, is a slam dunk. There's nothing to it. This is so easy. Poor old blind doddering prophet like Ahijah. It's going to be like taking candy from a child. It really is. But you know, Ahijah in many ways illustrates how easily God's people can be deceived. God's servants can be deceived. They can be the victim of spiritual fraud. Yes, they can be taken in by those who are pretending to be what they aren't really before God. God's people, for the most part, are trusting people. Very often they're gullible people, described as sheep, easily deceived. You know the picture that's used in the Bible, the wolf in sheep's clothing, the old wolf pulls on the fleece and away he goes and the sheep's taken in. Eyesight's not that good. Discernment, well, there's not a lot of that there. And down through the course of history, the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages has very easily been taken advantage of by deceivers. Those that have crept in unawares among them. Fraud has been perpetrated upon them. Here are those that are there in their midst saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but it's a deceit. This was going to be an easy one to sell. This was going to be so easy. The deceivers really weren't going to face a lot of opposition from Ahijah, naturally speaking. They could just slide in there, they thought, pretend to be something that they're not, get a word from God, slide out again. Nobody's going to be any the wiser. As we think too of the fraud that is being advanced here, isn't it interesting to see that it involved the man and his wife? At a different level, involved the king and the queen. But there's interesting little ideas that we could develop from that. It was a subterfuge, had its roots in the home, in this relationship, Jeroboam and his wife. How often what we could call spiritual fraud is perpetrated in that kind of scenario. I think of the example in the New Testament involving, on this occasion, two professing believers, Ananias and Sapphira. They set out to deceive God, and one encouraged the other, backed the other, supported the other. Jeroboam's wife here is quite happy to go along with his lying, false suggestion. Let's pull a fast one on old Ahijah. And somehow God won't notice and we'll get what we need from God. And neither of them will be any the wiser. And his wife chimes in, that's a good idea. Yes, I'll go along with that. There's a home, a marriage, relationship that revolves around deceiving God. But you know, the fact too that this was the king and the queen is an interesting thing, because so often that deceiving of God is something that is institutionalized. It had the support of the highest personages in the land. Didn't matter. Wasn't going to work. When it's institutionalized, legalized, when it so infiltrates society as a whole, still doesn't make it right. It's still fraud. It's still an attempt to deceive God. What a campaign of fraud is in view here. Yes, involving a woman, her husband, the king, the queen, flowing out of a whole national system of worship. A bold attempt to deceive God and the prophet. But I want you just to notice, secondly, that no attempt to deceive God can succeed. It doesn't matter who's pushing it, who's supporting it, who devised it, how disadvantaged the prophet, the servant of God may be, as Ahijah was here, it doesn't matter, it can't succeed. It's not going to work. Because God is not deceived. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Galatians 6, verse 7. You cannot pull a fast one on God. Doesn't matter who else you deceive, God is not going to be deceived. And it's obvious that the Lord knew here about the entire situation. He knew she was coming, he knew who she was, he knew why she was coming, he knew what she wanted, he knew the outcome, as is clear from the word that he later revealed to Ahijah. How pathetically futile it is to try to deceive God. What folly this woman was engaged in on this occasion. She's coming in to try to deceive God, who knows she's coming, who knows her name, knows what she wants, knows all about her. In Hebrews chapter 4, in the verse 12, we read these words, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Hebrews 4 and 12 is not dealing initially and primarily with the character of the Scriptures. It is dealing primarily in the context with the character of God's judicial edicts. The sentence of God upon sin is like a sword that nothing can be hidden from. And you have the picture in Hebrews 4 and 12 of that sword ransacking the heart and soul and character of man, exposing sin, looking for sin to take vengeance upon it. Nothing can be hidden from it. And so the apostle goes on in the next verse to say that there is no creature that is not manifest, literally no creature that is not fully exposed in the light, in God's sight, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing can be hidden from God. Sin, unbelief, rebellion, defiance of his law, none of these things. The sentence of God as judge, the edict that proceeds from his mouth as a sword, and you have that imagery in Revelation 19. The sword, a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, it tracks down sin. It exposes it. Nothing can hide it. Nothing. In Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 18, in this context, the words are particularly striking as the Lord Jesus himself instructs John to write to the church at Thyatira, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire. I know thy works." I know. The burning eyes of an all-seeing God from whom nothing can be hidden. I know. Jeroboam's wife was to learn to her cost that God cannot be deceived. But notice something else here. The man who is in touch with God will not be deceived either. There's old Ahijah. Poor, old, doddering senior prophet that he was. But he's in touch with God. He's in communion with God. And there is a word from God to Ahijah that illuminates Ahijah's mind, and what he can't see with the natural eye, he is made aware of by the word of God. And so he calls her out. Calls her by name. "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another?" Ordinarily, God, by his word, reveals to those who are in communion with him all they need to know to be able to identify the fraud. God expects his people to take his word and to be able to apply it both to themselves and to others, and to be able to identify the fraud. And with the Lord Jesus, in the course of his Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and the verse 15, let's read the words that he spoke on that occasion in this regard. Speaking of the way of salvation, he goes on to say, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing." There's the fraud. "But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruit ye shall know them." Using a variety of natural metaphors here, the Savior insists upon this fact. You'll be able to identify them. The fraud will be attempted. The wolf will put on the sheep's clothing. But you can learn what he is underneath by looking at the fruit in his life in the light of Scripture. Those that are in touch with God and fellowship with God, have a word from God, are instructed and educated by His word, will not be deceived. This is what underpins the welfare of the visible church. This is what really is the duty of those that are in oversight among the people of God. This is what they're to do. They're to look. It's the duty of the elder, the overseer, to look for the wolf in sheep's clothing, to look for those that creep in unawares, to see through the fraud. But they can only do it as they're in tune with God. Why is it that the Church of Christ today is filled with deceivers? Even in the best ages of the church, deceivers have always got in, because no man is perfectly able to spot the fraud. But I think in this age, perhaps more than any other, because of an overwhelming, devastating decline in scriptural discernment and the knowledge of God's word, the wolf doesn't even have to try to look like a sheep these days for the sheep to welcome him in. God's watchmen are so blind. How important it is that as God's people we be in touch with the Lord, lest we be deceived. One of the greatest deceivers that you will ever face as an individual is right within your own being, your own heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If I am in touch with God through His word, I will not be taken in by my own heart. I will see the fraud that is in my own heart. I will see the fraud that the devil perpetuates and foists upon the Church of Christ today. I'll be aware of it. I'll be able to discern it and see through it if I am in touch with God through His word. Only in this way can we be undeceived with regard to ourselves or any other. Ahijah, naturally blind, an old man, but he had a word from God that made all the difference. And despite the risk to himself, he goes out on a limb here. He calls out the deceiver. At the very least, he was risking exposing himself as a sort of a senile idiot. He couldn't see with his natural eyes, but he relied on what God said. God says, this is the wife of Jeroboam, and he calls her publicly by that identity. He just took God at His word. Would you have done that? Would I? He was risking exposing himself as being a fool. Don't you think there may have come up on his mind somewhere, what if it's not her? But you see, he implicitly trusted God. God can't get this wrong. He knows the heart. He knows who it is. He knows what's going on. And here is an illustration of blind faith. He couldn't see. God said this is the way it is. Well, that's the way it is. But was there not a greater risk in what must have been an affront to the queen? All kinds of ramifications and implications could be envisaged here. He makes her look foolish. He exposes her sin and deceitfulness. But even if it's in a queen, and by inference, the king himself, fraud has to be exposed. This is the duty of God's servant. He has a word from the Lord, and he has to point out deceit. He has to expose the delusion that men and women are under. This is the duty of a gospel preacher. Your heart has deceived you. You're living a lie before God by pretending to be what you're not. Ahijah had to call her out. He couldn't encourage it. He couldn't endorse it. He couldn't allow it to go on. He would have become an accomplice to the fraud had he said nothing. But guided by the Lord, a God who cannot be deceived, what a message he preached on this occasion. Very quickly and finally, let me just point out that God pronounced a sentence of death here in the case of this deceiver. Ahijah says, come in, I have something to tell you. I am sent to thee with heavy tidings, or a hard message, a hard word. You might have that as an alternative in the margin of your Bible. That's the Hebrew word. It's a hard word, hard message. There's always hard news for those that attempt to deceive God. There is no nice, warm, fuzzy message for those that set themselves to carry through this kind of fraud. It's a hard word. It's a word of judgment and of death. I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. Will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Strange words, but they're idiomatic terms. Simply that indicate, I'm going to cut off the young and I'm going to cut off the old. I'm going to cut them all off, is really what it means. Take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung till it be all gone. That's not a very flattering way to describe the royal house. But that's God's view of the deceiver. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. What a message. It's a hard word. But that's the end the deceiver comes to. Destruction, misery, ruin, death. That's still the end those that try to deceive God come to. Not necessarily physically, but certainly spiritually. In Isaiah 29, the verse 15, that prophet put it this way. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from God and their works in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Same thing. Woe to them. Woe to them, God says. Now I want you to put yourself in Jeroboam's wife's shoes. Her cover has been blown. This hard word of judgment has been delivered, and now she must go home. Here is a solemn thing. At the command of God, she must now turn and walk in a certain path. And every step on that path she takes her nearer home, but takes her closer to the death of her son. Every step. Now, I don't believe she believed Ahijah because she walked that road. I think if she had really believed Ahijah, she couldn't have gone home. But she did. Because even yet persisting in her heart was this thought, I can outwit God. I can beat God. It's not going to happen. God still doesn't see. That's just some old prophet running off at the mouth. It was a lucky guess. Somebody slipped him a note and told him I was coming. Anything but believe that God sees. And that every step the deceiver takes as they persist in that course is a step nearer tragedy. There was no softening of her heart. And every step led toward inevitable misery. You know, there is a point that men come to where God gives them up to the delusion they're attempting to live. I'm not going to take time to turn to it, but look at the words of 2 Thessalonians 2 in the verses 10 through to 12. We're speaking of the delusion that prevails in these last days of anti-Christianity. We read those awful words that God gave them up to believe a lie. There comes a point where if you want to believe a lie, God will let you believe a lie. That's what you want. God sends strong delusion. Jeroboam's wife turned home, pursuing her view of God. And even though she had received a hard word, there's not the least evidence that she forsook her deceit or her idolatry. But rather the evidence is that she persisted in it. And as she returns home, her son dies. A tragedy. By any account. But in this instance, it's such a striking event. Because it was a foretaste of what lay ahead for Jeroboam and all his evil regime, death was coming. Judgment was coming. And the death of Abijah was but a foretaste of that. But in the mercy of God, and here's a marvelous thing. Here's something that the human mind cannot either grasp or explain. We can state it, but I cannot explain it. How even in this situation, the mercy of God is seen. Because Abijah, we are told, was one in whom there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel. Do you know what Abijah means? What his name means? My Father is Jehovah. He had the testimony, even in his name, of being a child of God. In that situation, there's one that the Lord has mercy on. And even though the Lord here sees fit to send death to Abijah, the Lord makes it clear in the passage he's being taken away from the judgment that's going to fall on his father's house. In Isaiah 57, the prophet there wrote, "The righteous man perisheth and no man layeth to heart." And yet it's clear that he's being taken away from the judgment that's to come. And that's what happened here. God showed mercy to Abijah. Even in death, he showed mercy to that young lad because it appears he was a child of God. And he took him out of the way, much as he took Lot out of Sodom, so that he could pour out his wrath on those that were remaining. He took Abijah out of the way, and Jeroboam was headed for disaster. As with the attitude and the heart of a deceiver, he persisted in his confrontation with God. What a course to follow. It might seem clever, Oh, it's so easy to feel like a smart aleck when you can pull the wool over some old blind preacher's eyes. Yeah, the preacher mightn't pick up on it, but you'll not pull the wool over God's eyes. And I believe that we can look at Abijah as an obstacle to God's judgment on Jeroboam, just as Lot was in Sodom. The angel, remember the angel said, I can't judge this city until I get you out of there. Abijah's taken away. God is going to deal with Jeroboam. That's the end that the deceiver comes to. The obvious message of this passage is that for those who deceive themselves or seek to deceive others about their standing before God and seek to pull the wool over God's eyes, they must immediately cast themselves on God's mercy. Abandon the pretense. Abandon the pretense and cast yourself on God for His mercy. He has promised mercy to the penitent. I was thinking of those words in Luke 8 and the verse 15 as the Lord expounds the parable of the sower, describing those that are represented by the good ground that had been ploughed and broken up and prepared to receive the good seed and brought forth fruit unto life everlasting. The Lord describes those in this way, as those who in an honest and sincere and good heart receive the word. Honesty. Honesty before God. That comes through in the biblical doctrines of confession of sin. Both in the Old and the New Testament, you've heard me say many times, the terms that are used, the technical terms for confession that are used. In the Old Testament, it has the idea of pointing something out, and it's as if the sinner goes to God and say, Lord, look at my sin. Here it is. You see? Here and here and here and here and here. Here's my sin. An honesty with God. 1 John 1:9, speaking the same language as God about sin. Fellowship with God is based on honesty. That's the wonderful thing about biblical Christianity, you know. I don't need to fear hiding anything from God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I can walk with God, knowing that He who knows all things, and knows me fully, completely, and sees me, I can walk with God in His light because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses me from all sin. I don't need to have little corners in my life that I am afraid for God to look into because the blood can cover whatever's there. I can stand before God today, as every Christian can, in the light of the judgment day itself because the blood cleanses me from sin. I don't need to live a pretense. I don't want to live a pretense. I want to live under the blood, knowing that the God who sees all things, as He looks at me through the blood, sees nothing to arouse His wrath. Live a pretense, and it doesn't matter who you deceive or how many preachers you can add to the role of those that you've taken in, you'll never fool God. And every step you take is a step toward unmitigated disaster.